This is Father Gregory Pine.
And this is Father Jacob Bertrand Jancic.
And welcome to Godsplaining. Thanks to all those who support us. If you enjoy the show, please consider making a monthly donation on Patreon. Be sure to like and subscribe to Godsplaining wherever you listen to your podcasts. We're very blessed in this guest episode to be joined by Dr. Scott Hahn. Thanks so much for joining us on the podcast.
It's great to be with you.
So everyone in the church has a connection to you because you've been of such tremendous and generous service to the church, especially here in America. My parents opened a little Catholic bookshop in 1991, and I remember one of the first books that they carried was Rome, Sweet Home. And it was because they were receiving so many good books from, you know, like written by professors at Steubenville, that they encouraged my oldest sister to go there. And then once one goes, all go in turn. So my next sister and then I went. So I have you to thank in many ways for my own, you know, Christian conversion, for my own Catholic priesthood and religious life. But for those who don't know you as well, perhaps, or for those who don't know you, would you just say a brief word of introduction, who you are and, you know, where you are and what you do?
Okay, so I'm in Steubenville in the studio of the St. Paul Center, which we founded about 22 years ago. We just moved into our new headquarters 2 weeks ago. And so yes. I am delighted to be here. We've had three or four locations for over 40 colleagues, and now we finally have one single location directly across the street from Franciscan University. And they sold us the land. They have been a support in so many ways. I have taught here at Franciscan since 1990. I hold the Father Michael Scanlon Chair of Biblical Theology and the New Evangelization. He really is sort of like the second founder of the university, as you know. And he also was the priest who baptized our three youngest sons. Now, Father Jeremiah Hahn, he's a priest of the Diocese of Steubenville, along with Joseph and David, our two youngest, are teaching theology and philosophy over at Catholic Central High School here in town. And our youngest one just got engaged. And so we've got a lot to prepare for celebrating and that sort of thing. And so I guess the backstory would be that I had been an evangelical Protestant and then a Presbyterian pastor at Trinity Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church back in the early 80s. And then while doing my doctoral work at Marquette, everything kept coming up Catholic. And so I'd resigned from my post at these two churches and went in pursuit of the truth in Scripture, the Fathers, in search of the church that I kept finding. And so in 86, I came into the church and began teaching in Joliet from 87 to 90 and moved out here to Steubenville in 1990, where we've raised our six kids and now we have 23 grandkids, but they're spread all over the country. Our oldest has number 8 on the way. He's Dr. Hahn the Younger, teaching Scripture at Mount St. Mary's in Emmitsburg. And our Gabriel is expecting number 10. He is was a Focus missionary and a graduate of the Augustine Institute, but you can't make that much money to support that big of a family. And so now he is a financial broker. And I won't go through all of the lineup, but yes, I'm not ashamed. I'm grateful and proud of what our Lord has done through Kimberly and me. But I mean, if I didn't know me, I might be impressed and my confessor's not impressed. So we'll just stop right here.
Yeah. No, I was just with Dr. Hahn the Younger at a conference in Ave Maria, Florida on St. Thomas Aquinas on the Eucharist, Pathways for Renewal. It was great to catch up with him because I hadn't seen him in probably 15 years. He would have been at Steubenville with my sisters and they always spoke very kindly.
And he made a presentation. He made a presentation down there right before Father Andrew Hofer, who also presented that session. Yeah.
Yep. Okay, so you've recently written a book. I mean, you've written many books, but many of your books could be described as recent publications insofar as your literary output is considerable. But a recent book on Catholics in Exile. Could you take us through it? What's the key proposal there? You were describing it earlier as a Jeremiah option. What is it that's at stake in the book that you've written?
Well, in a certain sense, it's the third in a series. Going back about 3 years, I came out with a book entitled It Is Right and Just, Why the Future of Civilization Depends Upon True Religion, focusing on how the Catholic faith has this unique potential to form civilizations historically and just in principle. And then last year, I came out with a book entitled Holy is His Name, to point out the obvious that the Catholic faith does not exist primarily to build up Christian culture or Catholic civilization, but to make saints under any set of circumstances, to achieve holiness as a gift from God. And so this, in a certain sense, is a counterbalance because, you know, when you recognize that it is right and just, our duty and our salvation always and everywhere to give God thanks and praise, and that releases great civilization-forming power, and yet we're called to be saints and not just citizens. You know, I had to deal with the response on the part of many readers who were like, this is exciting, this is new, it's illuminating, wow, the power of the Catholic faith, but we're not going to ever live to see that, and our kids won't either, and I suspect our 23 grandkids aren't going to live to see it. So what's the point? And so I wrote Catholics in Exile, Biblical Wisdom for the Journey Home, to address a set of concerns that I kept hearing, and that is we're dealing with a culture that is corrupt. We're dealing with confusion in every realm of morality, but we're also facing that in our church, in the diocese, sometimes in our own parish. And so how do you deal with the frustration, the anxiety? Do you give into anger? Do you give into sadness and depression? Do you just pine away, no pun intended, you know, with nostalgia for the way it was back, say, in the 50s, before the council, or in the 13th century, what Father Walsh entitled his book, The Greatest of Centuries? You know, and so you really have to just step back and say, none of the above, not anger, not sadness, not nostalgia, and not resignation either, but a certain attitude that recognizes that in Scripture, throughout salvation history, and throughout church history, exile is normal. It's sort of like the state of affairs that the people of God find themselves in more often than not. So even if you do pine away for the 13th century to take courses from Bonaventure and Aquinas at the University of Paris, you realize, you know, that's probably 2% of those who were Catholics, and it's probably an exception. Even when you see what looks to be a golden age, it turns out to be something of a mirage, or at least an exception. And so we have to just recognize, okay, we're going to be saints if we allow the Holy Spirit to transform us, but we're going to learn how to flourish in any set of circumstances. And so exile is sort of the least studied part of the Old Testament. And yet you'll discover that exile began for Israel in 733 BC, and then Samaria is destroyed in 722, and then you see Jerusalem destroyed in 597, 70 years of captivity. But even after the 70 years are up, as Daniel is told by the angel Gabriel, you've got 77s. You got about 490 more years of exile under the Medes, the Persians, the Hellenists, and then finally the Romans. And it isn't as though we finally arrive at Shangri-La, you know, after the ascension of Jesus into the heavenly Jerusalem. If anything, the exile is a kind of centrifugal force that the Spirit leads the disciples and the followers of Jesus into the four corners. And so how do we get our bearings? And what I found most helpful for our book, Catholics in Exile, was what we playfully called the Jeremiah option. Because, you know, Isaiah was warning them in the 8th century, but Jeremiah was assuring them of, you know, in the 7th century and into the 6th century that exile is here. And you're going to basically wake up in Babylonian captivity. So what does he recommend? Well, hunker down, become subversives, you know, crash the towers. No. What he does in, well, Jeremiah 24 is a remarkable starting point because there he delivers this dream oracle that he has of two baskets of good figs and bad figs. And when he delivers the message, everyone in Jerusalem assumes we must be the good figs because we were spared, whereas the bad figs are the ones who've been driven out into Babylonian captivity. And he's like, no, au contraire, mon frère, it's the exact opposite. You're rotting, stinking corruption in Jerusalem. These are the Anawim, they're the poor, the afflicted, but they are the apple of the divine eye. You know, the Lord is looking out for them, accompanying them. Okay, so what then? Well, the principal focus in the central section of our book that we call the Jeremiah option is in Jeremiah chapter 29, which is a lot of people's favorite. When I first got married to Kimberly 45 years ago, this was her favorite passage because in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, you have this assurance, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare, not evil, to give you a future and a hope, so you will call upon me. And I don't think she ever really looked at the context, because it's coming at the most inopportune time, precisely when they are waking up and finding themselves in exile. And so when you look back at the previous verses, you really, it's pay dirt. You strike gold, because what Jeremiah does is he assures the exiles that the Lord is present to you in a way that exceeds his own presence in the Jerusalem temple, with mercy, with grace, with hesed. And so what does that mean? Well, that you've got a future, but here is what you need to do. And he gives them basically seven practical steps. The first one, build houses and live in them. So it's not just rent apartments or pitch your tents and just hold your breath. No, build houses and live in them. And then the second one is plant gardens and enjoy the produce. In other words, this is not just a sprint. This is a marathon. Get settled, you know. Third, take wives and have sons and daughters. Fourth, then you take your wives for your, you take wives for your sons and you give your daughters to marriage. So it's not just you hunkering down. It's raising a family. It's a very family-centered subculture for faithful Jews. And then multiply there and do not decrease is step five, and seek the welfare of the city to which the Lord your God has driven you. And the word for welfare is the Hebrew term shalom. It's the peace of those who belong to the Lord in covenant. And finally, the seventh is probably the most significant, and that is pray to the Lord, not only on behalf of your family, but also on behalf of the city to which you've been driven. And you discover that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, were actually more receptive to the Jews in exile than the Egyptians were, the Assyrians especially. And so you have this a template, a kind of paradigm. And just to wrap this part of it up, I would say that you find that the Lord is just as present to his people. So build houses, raise families, pray for the others who surround you, and learn this new lesson called love your enemies. The ones you were fighting a few years before, to whom you lost, they're now your neighbors. So loving your neighbors means loving your enemies. And this, to me, I think, is practical, because you have, I suppose, some just cause for despair, anger, but don't give in to that. You know, and the fact is, Babylonia becomes a sort of secondary center, not just for Jewish writing, for Jewish culture, but they flourish there. You know, we could, I suppose, trace the Babylonian Talmud all the way back to the captivity. But it really is a kind of Lenten journey. It's a penitential season where they learn why they're here is because of these sins that have accompanied us down through the years. And so what we try to do then is just to kind of play this out in terms of Cardinal Wyszynski in Poland under the Nazis, then under the Soviets, and how he shapes the character of men like Karol Wojtyła, you know, the future Pope John Paul II. And this sort of thing doesn't just enable you to survive. You really thrive. You learn how to flourish under difficult circumstances. And the faith of the God of Israel, the Catholic faith, is the fulfillment of this, ends up providing us with a sort of never-ending series of truths and graces for very practical wisdom to grow to become saints.
Something that even at the beginning, you know, when you were describing the sort of state of affairs in the world and in the church, and reflecting too on the marks of or the characteristics of the saints, something that always jumps out to me is this sort of long suffering, you know, this heroic kind of suffering that is endured by the faithful throughout the centuries. And I don't know, I guess you commented on it a little bit, but that idea stands out to me as, you know, sort of weathering the storm, but in a way that's virtuous and conformed to Christ. But this notion of, you know, having to endure for time, and perhaps time beyond what we might see. Is that something that you hear about, that you talk about, that you think about in this Jeremiah option and the whole sort of thing of how to endure? Well, I mean, you just give some steps, of course, but it seems to be at the heart of being able to face that reality, that, you know, the fix, the solution might not be tomorrow's kind of thing.
Yeah, I mean, it's one thing to plant the crop for the fall harvest so you have food through the winter. But what Jeremiah is really pointing to is plant forests that you won't live long enough to see the trees, but your grandkids, your great-grandkids are going to have the lumber to build the houses and build the furniture and that sort of thing. And you impart this future orientation. You know, and personally speaking, you know, in our first 10 years of marriage, we moved 11 times. And then we moved to Steubenville, where we've been now for 34 years, which is over half our lives. And it's like, we didn't see it coming. But you can also see the fruit of that kind of long-term thinking, planning, living. You know, about 10 years ago, we dropped off our youngest son at Gregory the Great to go to this school out in Scranton. And we were surprised because we've been homeschooling our six kids for 26 years. And so as we prayed together and as we conversed about what the options were, you know, we both came to this idea that Kimberly took and ran with, and that is she ran for city council here in Steubenville, which, you know, decades ago was known as Little Chicago. You know, Jimmy the Greek was raised here, Dean Martin as well. There was a lot of gambling and all of that. So we've always been, you know, we've had a reputation. I grew up nearby in Pittsburgh, and most people look down on Pittsburgh. You know, we look down on Steubenville. And so she ran for city council against an incumbent in a Democratic town. He boasted that it would be a landslide, and she knocked on 7,000 doors. And Steubenville only has about 7,000 doors to knock on. They'd never seen my wife. Such a force of nature. She really wanted to listen to people and then to lead with them. And so she won in a landslide, not the landslide that Kenny was predicting. And then she ran for a second term, which she just finished last month. But the connections that we've had, the networking, so that it's not just the university, it's not just the strong Catholic family subculture, it's not just even non-Catholic Christians as well. It's the neighborhood, it's all of the other areas, the wards, as it were. And, you know, though I'm traveling a fair bit, nevertheless, I just feel like I am more networked with her than I've been at any point in my life. And it really is a kind of bloom where you're planted. And I see her as becoming, you know, she's a mother, she's now a grandmother. But, you know, we get a sense that there's a sort of matriarchal role that she has here in town, and it's not a bad thing. But it's not something that we would have predicted, say, 10 years ago, not by a long shot. But it serves to, for us at least, as a way in which we can apply ourselves to the town. We want to evangelize the city. We would love to see it convert. It's not going to happen in our lifetime. But at the same time, there's a flourishing here. You know, economically, we still face a long-term downturn. But on the other hand, there really is a sort of cultural renewal that doesn't depend upon economic wealth coming in and lots of revenue. And so, you know, I can't help but think about the reflections that I did. My co-author, Brandon McGinley, with me, The Catholics in Exile, we've become good friends over the last several years, and we have a fair number of personal anecdotes from raising our families here. You know, in particular, the idea that we're on pilgrimage. You know, we both were sort of referring to what it was like for me to take Kimberly and the kids down to Hilton Head for, you know, 25 years, and it's about a 12-hour trip. And every time, the youngest child, after the first hour, are we there yet? No, we're not even halfway. Are we there yet? And I think what living the Jeremiah option leads us to recognize is that when we grow in grace and as we acquire wisdom and we recognize this need for hupomene, long-suffering, endurance, that sort of thing is indispensable.
So I want to follow up on the passing reference there to Cardinal Wyszynski. I was at an event this morning, the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast. Well, that reveals to our listeners how far in advance we record episodes, but forget that I said that. Moving on. And Tim Glinkowski, speaking of the upcoming Eucharistic revival, appealed to Cardinal Wyszynski as well. And he was describing how, I guess, he was imprisoned by the communists for a period of 3 years. 1954 to 1957, I have perhaps erred on some of the details, which shows my lack of listening skills. But during those 3 years, he was praying what might be done in, you know, Poland so as to encourage a kind of, you know, religious awakening, a kind of cultural revival, basically to, you know, like lay claim to the graces which God is poised to bestow upon his people, provided only that they ask for them and receive them. And so he came up with this idea of like a kind of novena in anticipation of the 1,000 year anniversary of the Christianization of Poland or the evangelization of Poland. And at various points in this, you know, they had processions and they had pilgrimages. And one of the most moving things was they had a procession with the image of Our Lady of Częstochowa associated, you know, with the shrine of Jasna Góra. But at one point, the communists forbade them to process with the actual image itself. And so they processed with an empty frame, which for whatever reason, I just find so devastatingly beautiful and kind of hauntingly wonderful. And I think that a lot of people can sympathize with that kind of absence, which testifies to a presence which awaits us beyond the here and now, this kind of sense that we're made for God. And, you know, there are no good times, there are no bad times, there are perilous times in which we could be lost. And yet, in his loving kindness, he sees fit to bestow, you know, through faith and sacrament, sufficient amount of himself so as to lead us all the way up to heaven. I was wondering if you could just speak a little bit about that, like the kind of emptiness in our culture. You know, there's a sense in which it's negative. There's a kind of emptiness of, you know, godforsakenness, self, you know, administered godforsakenness. But then there's a kind of emptiness of longing. Like, where does that fit within the Jeremiah option as you describe it? Or where does that fit in your experience as it's fed into this book?
Well, you know, after we're done treating the Jeremiah option, we go into this longanimity, this endurance, this long suffering. And, you know, I'm a supernumerary in Opus Dei. And so I was tempted to move into St. Jose Maria Escrivá, you know, and the way and sanctifying work in the middle of the world, becoming saints and all of that. You know, and Brandon is also joining me sometimes for evenings of recollection, that kind of thing. But we both came to recognize that, you know what? Cardinal Wyszynski isn't just teaching the same truths. He was living it. Talk about perilous times. You know, and as we think of Poland in the 20th century, naturally we're drawn to Pope St. John Paul II. But I think it would be reasonable to conclude that there would not have been a Pope St. John Paul II if there hadn't been the Cardinal Primate, Stefan Wyszynski. He really was this great patriarchal figure. He wasn't just astute theologically, philosophically. He wasn't just good in terms of spirituality. He was just a man of the world, as well as a man who was growing in holiness. And so he was always being targeted by the Nazis, but even more by the Soviets. And so how do you allow Catholics to survive? Well, he was the one in his book, Work, and other things that are in translation. We cite from him more frequently, I think, than anybody else, because in this mutual process of discovery, we found in Wyszynski's life, the record, as well as his own publications. This guy, I mean, among Polish Catholics, he is not a great unknown, but among practically everybody else, he has yet to be fully and truly discovered. And so we really sort of held him up as providing the sort of spiritual leadership that not only helped, you know, people find spirituality in factories, the underground seminaries, and other settings, but basically created a spiritual forge in which the faith of the Poles was refined, purified, and strengthened, not in spite of the Nazis and the Soviets, but practically speaking, because of them. And to me, you know, I remember back when I was an evangelical, you know, talking to my pastor, he asked me how I was. I said, I'm fine under the circumstances. And he playfully said, what are you doing under the circumstances? And I was reminded of that as I was reading Wyszynski and studying him and realizing he never succumbed to the circumstances. He always rose above them. And, you know, more than just sounding platitudinous or like some kind of pietistic attitude, this is like the most hard-headed form of holiness that I think translates Jeremiah into the 20th and 21st century. And these kinds of saints, I think, are the key that will unlock whatever doors we have to go through.
I guess thinking about that too is the recommendation then, or the proposal, right, that you're making to Catholics who are trying to strive to long suffer to do that, is it to take Jeremiah literally, you know, in his recommendations and to, or is there kind of more of an allegory, or I guess I guess the question is sort of what practicals are they the same that Jeremiah gives us? Are you presenting too?
Yeah, I mean, this is a pastoral reading of the prophet. You know, when he says build houses and live in them, you know, it's obviously the case that some people I know want to give up or want to, you know, either form a kind of Amish Catholic community where they're just enclosing themselves and their loved ones and isolating themselves from the world. And it just doesn't work. The other attitude is go along to get along. You know, we also draw from the Epistle to Diognetus from the second century, which is another favorite of mine. You know, you have in chapters 5 and 6, this description of the way Christians were flourishing in the empire before the religion was even close to legal. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if they're foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. So it's evoking Philippians 3:20. You know, our citizenship is in heaven. And he uses the technical term Paul does, polituma. So it's a commonwealth, it's a citizenship. But he's not telling the Philippians to have nothing to do with Philippi. We have dual citizenship. And they're both important. They're not equal. Clearly, our call to be saints, our call to heaven is the most important. But that doesn't really unplug us from the earth. If anything, I think what Jeremiah is telling the Jews in exile, what the Epistle to Diognetus is describing back then in the second century, is that if you really set your heart on heaven, you can build houses, you can go to work, you can raise your family, you can relate well to your pagan neighbors, you can form friendship and allow friendships to be really the medium of the message that, you know, you're not going to be preaching to your pagan neighbors, but you're going to be good neighbors. You're not going to be preaching during the coffee break at work, but you're going to be forming strong friendships with your coworkers. And I think the more we do that sort of thing, the more we recognize that this is really what it means, you know, to be in the world but not of it, or whatever other maxims, you know. So this is not a strict exegesis of Jeremiah 29, but at the same time, it's a sort of practical application by, you know, by a tropological or moral move. But it seems to me to be the case that the vast majority of Catholics have lived as minorities under dire circumstances through most of our history, and yet they've often flourished. And so it's striking a balance. It's avoiding, you know, two extremes. On the one hand, you don't want Catholics to kind of feel so at home that they really lose their own sense of heavenly vocation, you know, calling to be a saint. On the other hand, I think we also have to realize that even though here we have no lasting city in Hebrews 13:14, yet we are planted where we are. Even the term diaspora, which we would translate as dispersion, in the ancient Greek, it literally has the meaning of scattering in the sense of sowing seed. And I think that is sort of what the parable inclines us to recognize, that we have been put wherever we are, and we're to make the best of whatever we can. And I think we're going to end up being surprised that the new evangelization can advance even in times of corruption and confusion. So again, no real need for anger or sadness, the despair or nostalgia. But it's going to help us, I think, because I don't suspect I'm the only one who knows a fair number of Catholics who are feeling at the end of the rope. And that is what I think is, I mean, we need to counteract that.
Yeah, I think that's super helpful because it's honest about our experience, but it's also, you know, truthful and hopeful about the approach. Because I think on the one hand, there are people who, like you said, are overwhelmed or overwrought about the present state of affairs, whether, you know, secular or ecclesial, and just abide there. They kind of rest, as it were, in their bewilderment or their bemusement. But then there are other people who do something kind of like, they like over-explain or over-defend everything that comes out from, you know, like whatever level of the church, or they try to strike, maybe like a false concordat with modernity. Like there's a kind of sanguineness about the prospect of, you know, life here in the 21st century, in this present evil age. So I think on the one hand, to acknowledge that it's difficult, but on the other hand, to provide not so much like crass solutions as genuinely truthful and hopeful Christian approaches is the greatest service that a preacher or a teacher can provide. I mean, the greatest service that it can provide is the faith itself and the sacraments that come with it. But that, you know, in service thereof is a great gift. So thanks for that. But as we come to the time allotted for this here episode, I'd like to just shine a little light on the things that that you're doing at the St. Paul Biblical Center. So folks will know, you know, Emmaus Road, folks will know Emmaus Academic. They might be familiar with your kind of new online learning platform. But one thing we wanted to highlight in particular for this setting is the priesthood conferences, which you and Dr. Bergsma and the folks there at St. Paul's have been putting on now for some time. Could you just say a word about that?
Sure. So we began back in 02, really small and fledgling. But by 05 and 06, I was driving out to Latrobe to teach at St. Vincent's, and the archabbot, who's a good friend, asked me if we would do a kind of priest conference in the summer. And so we began doing this almost 20 years ago. And we were kind of delighted, but shocked at the response, because Dr. Bergsma and I, and sometimes Dr. Petrie and others, would come and share the scriptures in terms of, especially the St. Paul's vision is how the new is concealed in the old and the old is revealed and fulfilled in the new, to kind of paraphrase St. Augustine, to show the unity of God's fatherly plan throughout salvation history, but in particular, the way that scripture is read in the living tradition in the Mass, where the promises of the old are sort of what the gospel is showing Christ fulfilling. And then by the Spirit, through the Eucharist and the other sacraments, that fulfillment doesn't end back in the first century. It's going on in the 21st century. So to impart the Emmaus experience to clergy and to laity, that's always been our goal. Did not our hearts burn within us as the scriptures were opened? And then the eyes of faith are opened in the breaking of the Eucharistic bread. And after the second summer conference for the priests there, we had a waiting list. And it was frustrating because we couldn't accommodate the number of people. And so year after year, the waiting list grew. And so we went to two priests' conferences a year. Now we're at three. So in January, we were in Napa, California, with 204 priests for most of the week with Dr. Bergsma, Matthew Thomas, we had, and I was there as well as Dr. Tim Gray. And the sense of excitement that grows over that time, especially for the priests who were there for the first time, over half, but also for the priests who've been coming back year after year. I was stopped by a priest who was heading back to the airport to go back home to his parish. And he said to me, "I've been a priest 37 years. We've never needed a conference like this. I mean, this one is better than the other 36 combined that I've been on." And at breakfast, he said, "My brother priests were saying the same thing. This is not just like hearing from attorneys or psychiatrists and others. This is, you know, really making scripture come alive for us in a way that goes beyond what we learned in seminary." And so I kind of felt like this is a field of dreams. So January in California, then we have right after Easter, right after the Divine Mercy Sunday, we have another one in Austin, Texas, down at the Lakeway Resort, where you can relax. There's a beautiful lake. You have a lot of fraternity fellowship and that sort of thing. But in the morning and then in the afternoon, we have confession available as well as recreation. And then in the evening, and the it's almost indescribable. It is the highlight for Bergsma and me every year, three times a year, because in July we have it nearby at Ogle Bay, West Virginia, which is like a 45-minute drive from here at the St. Paul Center. In many ways, like you just mentioned, we're doing Emmaus Road Publishing, that's the publishing. We're doing Emmaus Academy, which is putting all these online courses available. We're doing Emmaus Academic, so publishing books for scholars, for professors, for grad students, and for priests as well. We're doing about 101 other things too that I can't go into, including parish missions practically every Saturday. I think we ended up doing, between Bergsma and me, over 100 last year. And we don't seem to be kind of diminishing that anytime soon. But our flagship really has been our priest conferences. And the way that we've been able to flex from one a year with waiting lists to two a year, now with three a year. And I think we're pretty certain that we'll have over 600 priests share that Emmaus experience, where we're not only connecting the Old Testament and the New, but connecting sacred scripture above all with the sacred liturgy and the Holy Eucharist, so that the fulfillment is going on not just typologically in the first century, but profoundly and mystagogically in the 21st century, again, for clergy and for laity.
Well, there you have it, folks. And I'm sure that if you're interested, you know, as a layperson, if you're interested in sponsoring a priest, I imagine that you at St. Paul's have ways by which to facilitate that. But yeah, investing in the formation of your priest is investing in your own holiness, because St. John Vianney says, where you have holy priests, there you have holy people. You know, so I'm thanks so much go ahead.
Well, I just wanted to add one thing. You know, we didn't anticipate that lay people would get so excited about sponsoring their priests. But when word trickled out that when these priests come back, they're on fire, and not for a week or two, we've had lay people sponsor their priests now by the dozens and dozens, but also lay people who are better endowed sponsoring the entire diocese, so that any priest in Tulsa or other diocese get to go and they're covered. And so it's like, this is almost too good to be true.
Yeah. Father Jacob Bertrand and I are asking when we're going to be able to go.
Soon, Lord.
Time is drawing nigh. Exactly. Well, thanks so much for taking the time. Thanks so much for contributing to the episode. We're super grateful.
Oh, I'm the one grateful. Keep up the great work, dear
thanks.
Brothers.
All right, turning to you then, listener, thanks as always for listening to God's Planning. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and TikTok. Go ahead and like the episode, subscribe on YouTube or your podcast app, or if you haven't yet. And then if you leave a 5-star review, that also helps to get the word out so other people hear the good news that is to be shared here, apropos of what Dr. Hahn has shared. If you'd like to donate to the podcast through Patreon, you can follow the link in the description or show notes. In those same descriptions and or show notes, you'll also find links for merchandise. And then for information on upcoming events. So at the time of airing, this weekend, we'll have a one-day event in Columbus, Ohio. So for Steubenville folks, it's just a mere two-hour drive, a little day of recollection there at the Dominican Parish of St. Patrick's in Columbus. And then we've got information about upcoming retreats over the summer in June and in August for all comers and men, respectively. So we'll look forward to seeing you at one or the other or both or all. So know of our prayers for you. Please pray for us, and we'll look forward to chatting with you next time on God's Planning.